Let's look together this morning as we go back into the epistle of 1 John. Had a wonderful time of celebration, the birth of our Lord and Savior. And we pick up again this morning looking at this wonderful letter that was written to believers to challenge them where they were in their life and in their faith, particularly in light of some of the false teaching that had crept in, perhaps unnoticed initially, as most usually does, and had begun to permeate the entire Christian culture during this later letter in John's life. I'll begin reading in verse 1 to help us pick up a bit of the context, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6 this morning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me, are the words of our Lord. And so far in this epistle, we've seen the very heart of John concerning those who profess to know Christ in his world. His great theme we've seen so far has been fellowship with God. And as we'll pick up again and begin to elaborate this morning, the assurance that they could have of their salvation in Christ Jesus. But that fellowship that he opens with, John has already repeated that it is a work of God's grace through Christ in our lives. And that fellowship is only possible as the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, from beginning to end. And we've also seen that John reminded those that sin affects our fellowship, both with God and with that body of Christ, His children. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, John said he wrote these things so that you may not sin. This is the ideal. This is our calling, to live in perfect unity and harmony with Christ and God and the body. John also showed the grace of God through Jesus Christ and reminded us that when we do sin, our position is not hopeless. We are to go to Christ. Remember Christ. Remembering that He has dealt with our sin in His atoning work on the cross. And that even today, He offers Himself as our advocate, providing or pleading His case for us. He presents Himself as our righteousness, providing His righteousness for ours. And He presents Himself as our propitiation, satisfying God's wrath toward our sin. So how can we know whether we are walking with God? How can we know if we are following Him? How can one have assurance that they are in fact a child of God? Or, at least on some level, be able to counsel with others on whether they are demonstrating that they are truly part of the body of Christ. Well, beginning this morning, we'll look at five tests that John gives in the second chapter that follows. The first test is of obedience. We'll begin looking at that this morning. The second test in verses 7 through 11 is the test of love. The third test in verses 12 through 14 is the test of maturity or growing faith. Then in verses 15 through 17, the test of worldliness. And then we'll look at the test of sound doctrine that completes the chapter. And in all of these tests are John's way of providing a way for us to examine ourselves, to see if we are truly part of the faith. However, we must remember that we must take care that we examine ourselves in light of the promises that we have that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's why John opened the letter by laying the foundation for our salvation in God and Christ. Christ is our justification. Christ should be the way of our sanctification. Robert Murray McShane used to advise, quote, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." The reason he said that is because if we just leave examining ourselves to ourselves, it will be very easy for us to have an unhealthy introspection, to leave it simply at examining ourselves and forget the promises of Christ on our behalf. I was reminded of this as I laid my head on my pillow last night and began preaching to myself as I do most Saturday evenings, whether it's the sermon I'm preaching today or things that are flowing from that. Last night as I laid down, what kept coming to my mind is how rotten I am. Now that may devastate you as your pastor, how rotten I am. But I immediately remember how great God is and how good God is. And see, if I'd have just stopped at how rotten I am and muddled in my own misery and sorrow, I'd have been right where Satan wanted me to be. And so John lays the foundation. And we should examine ourselves to know that we are in the faith, as Peter said, to make sure of our calling and election. And we should do so remembering Christ. So these tests provide for us, I think, a means of grace for our own assurance. And we'll be looking at these tests this month, again beginning this morning, with this first test, the test of obedience, what some call the moral test. And John wanted his readers to know that true believers, Christians, are people who know who they know, and they live according to who they know as well. He does this in two ways. He opens first in verse 3, by reminding his readers what it means to know Him. What it means to know Him. First, we are to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. This is reflecting back. The pronoun Him reflects back to the verses that precede, which was all about Christ. And now in entering verse 3, John wrote, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." Him being Jesus Christ. And John does not say that we are to know certain things about Christ. He says we are to know Christ. Though certainly knowing about Christ is important. You can't rightly know someone without knowing some things about him. But it's much more than that. You see, I often catch myself saying, "I know so-and-so." But I've never met them personally. All that I really know about them is what I've heard from others or seen in the media or wherever it might have come from. So I really have an acquaintance that is not even a real acquaintance. I don't really know them. Knowing here points to an intimate relationship, much like a husband has with his wife, much like the body of Christ should have with one another, in Christ as their head. There is a relational, personal, intimate relationship. And the first know in verse 3 is in the present tense, designating that there's something that the believer knows now that is to be built upon, a progressive knowledge that is gained as they have a deeper understanding of His Word and they grow in their experience. John says, "By this we know." There's something that today he knew, he says. But the second no is in the perfect tense in the Greek, designating a past action that had results to the continual day and beyond. A literal translation then really is, we have come to know and we continue to know. Or we came to know and even know now more, he would say, Christ. And this is important when we consider, again, the culture that John was writing when he wrote this letter. This Gnostic influence that had permeated the church and those who claimed to have that special, hidden, mystical knowledge. And John writes to the people that would be reading this letter and he says, no, It's not their knowledge that matters. They don't know Him rightly. John says, here is how you know that you know Him. And he begins by saying that knowing Him consists, first of all, in a saving knowledge of Christ. In his gospel account, John recorded that salvation is rooted in this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus said in His own priestly prayer to the Father, "This is eternal life." Again, if you want to know what eternity is like and how you can have it forever, here's the definition. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You," that's speaking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That is eternal life, to know God and Christ. And these words are of vital importance, because to know and to believe are often used synonymously in Scripture. Paul used them together in consoling Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. In one verse he said, "I know whom I have what? Believed." There he uses them side by side. And his words are almost identical to John's thought here. We know that we have come to know Him. We know in whom we have believed. And Paul went on in 2 Timothy to say that not only did he know about Christ, but he knew Him. There was this relationship in a person that he believed, so that he could write with confidence, "I am convinced that Christ is able to guard that which I've entrusted to Him until that day." That doesn't come just in knowing about somebody. He trusted Christ. We have come to know Him, then shows an outward public profession. However, there were many, again in John's day, not unlike our day, where there were those who professed Christ, but their profession was really worthless, baseless. It meant nothing. They professed to know Christ, but they did not truly possess Christ. And again, Paul addressed this type of thinking in his letter to Titus. The Cretans were big on profession in saying that they knew Christ, but their life did not demonstrate it. They were low on living. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, Paul wrote, "There are many rebellious men." Now he's writing, these men profess to be believers. Notice Paul's writing. "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." This is how we know they profess to know Christ. They were to be reproved so that they might be sound in the faith. "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God." There it is. They profess to know Him. But by their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So we had those in the church that did truly know Christ that were being affected by these who professed to know Christ. And Paul says, all but they are damned. Unbelievers, separated from Christ. So knowing Him then begins with an understanding that we need Christ for our salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. And that we depend on Him and Him alone as our advocate, as our righteousness, as our propitiation. And it is to have the Holy Spirit conviction of our sin, the Holy Spirit conviction of the righteousness of Christ, which alone can overcome that, and the Holy Spirit's conviction of God's just wrath, condemnation for our sin. and to believe that Christ has satisfied that wrath. But this knowledge must not only remain in our heads, not just in our minds. It must be appropriated, believed. And we do that by faith. And faith, again, is not a matter of the mind only, but of the heart. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Dear friends, you can do that with just a head knowledge. We just saw it from Titus. You can profess Christ. But he goes on, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It takes both. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and then with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In other words, Paul says there's got to be a real heart change so that what's coming out of your mouth is what truly is in your heart. And that's the second thing that we know concerning this, how we can know him. It's not just this saving knowledge, but there must be, secondly, an experiential knowledge of Christ. We must recognize this relational aspect of knowing. Knowing him does begin in believing in him, but that belief is appropriated as we experience Christ by saving faith. It is to have the truth of Christ perfected in our life and to have his perfect life burst into our hearts and our minds so that we understand that it is in him alone and his sinless perfect life where there is salvation and righteousness and forgiveness and his conquering of sin. It is to experience then the person and work of Jesus Christ with all of its benefits. It's to know his sufferings as well as his triumphs. It's to know the power of his resurrection. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him. There it is again. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship. It's almost as if he had this letter, which he didn't, because it hadn't been written yet, opened up beside him. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In Paul's mind, the great logician, he never separated the work and person of Christ from truly knowing him, identifying with that. And that kind of knowledge does not come by simple observation or teaching or instruction, though again, it would not come without that. We need this experiential knowledge of Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection if we are truly to know him. Paul wrote that to know him is to be crucified with him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. But it's not only to identify with Christ in his crucifixion, but as Paul wrote in Philippians, in the power of his resurrection as well. Again, in Romans 6, he said, we've been buried with Christ through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul identified with that. He went on in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised from the dead. And then these wonderful words, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. To know that we have come to know him, then, is rooted in this saving knowledge. It is more than just a mere intellectual assent to certain truths. Even more than an intellectual assent of the person and work of Christ. But it is experiential knowledge that comes by faith and claims these truths as your own. So John's purpose is to proclaim that we can know Christ and that we can know Him today. And how do we know Him? As we experience His salvation by faith. So how is it possible then to get to the root of the text that we might know that we know Him? And that's the second thing that we see. How we know Him. John said that we can have assurance of our faith, assurance of our salvation, assurance that we've come to know Christ and have truly experienced salvation in Him. How? If we keep His commandments. Lest you think more highly of yourself than you ought, there's not one person present today that has kept His commandments. So let's get that off the table. And yet, John uses this very test, the test of obedience, to have you examine your own hearts to see where your passion is. Where is your desire? He says, we know Him if we keep His commandments. There's a condition there. And by the way, obedience has always been a condition with the people of faith. Even in the Old Testament economy, under the Old Covenant, they were blessed for what? Their obedience. And they were cursed for their disobedience. There were always conditions attached that were given so that one could examine themselves to see if they truly were part of the people of God. And it did not change with the New Covenant. We still are to obey Him. And here, John said, we know Him if the condition, if we obey Him. Knowing Christ gives rise to obedience. Conduct must confirm confession. Practice must follow profession. Conversely, if we continue to live in willful disobedience, as if the law of God did not matter, even though we might profess to know Him, we have no grounds to make such a profession. If the desire of your heart is to not obey God in all things, then, dear friend, John says you are not a believer. Obedience to His commands, then, are reflected primarily in two ways. First, in obedience to the written Word, His commands. Martin Luther, in debating Ulrich Zwingli back in 1529 concerning the Lord's table and the presence of Christ of all things, made this statement. If Scripture commanded me to eat dung, I would do so. Now, I don't suggest that you go amongst your unbelieving friends and tell them that if the Scripture said to eat dung, you'd do it. But is that the attitude of your heart? Now, aren't we thankful it doesn't command that? And only Luther could say such words, right? But you understand his intent. Luther was saying, regardless of how much it may be distasteful, I will joyfully follow the Lord in all of His commands at all times. And so obedience to the Word is more than just a change of conduct, a turning over a new leaf, a moralism, just making a change in your life, because some of you may have made resolutions for the new year that there are changes that need to take place. But dear friends, if they're not under the sanctifying work of Christ, then it's all for naught. Your purpose is wrong. Your goal is wrong. Turning over a new leaf or just changing conduct is not enough, but it's not less than that when one comes to faith in Christ. It is true that we cannot be saved by our obedience, and that's not what John is suggesting. But it's also true that you can't be saved without it. We can't be saved by our works, but we cannot be saved apart from our works, because the Word requires holiness and sanctification. The two can never be separated because God has joined them together when we come to faith in Christ. So obedience to the law, John says, Paul says, Jesus said, is a fruit of regeneration. As one writer put it, the Spirit-filled Christian is a law-filled Christian. And dear friends, that is New Covenant language. It's the very heart of what we find in the New Covenant in both Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel. Jeremiah wrote this, God's words, This covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. No longer would it be external on tablets that were hard. It would be written on a heart of flesh, softened by God Himself. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They won't say know Him anymore. Why? Because God says, for they will know Me. John said, how do you know if you're in the faith? How do you know if you are truly born again? How do you know if you are truly have come to know Him? If you keep His commandments. Ezekiel, God put it this way, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Those who are truly Spirit-filled Christians have the law of Christ written in their hearts. Therefore, any person who is indifferent to God's law and can continue to live as if the law has absolutely no bearing on his life and yet still profess to be a believer is deceived. John says that the one who professes to know Christ and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, we've already seen this language from John earlier at the end of chapter 1. If you say you have no sin, you're deceived. If you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. You make God a liar. The truth is not in you. He's just saying the same thing in a different way. Sin is disobedience to God. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Here he says if you can continue to say that you are a believer and yet not live according to his law, have no desire to do so, you're a liar. You're a sinner, separated from God, and still need to know him. So John is not teaching salvation by obedience or by works. But he's also not teaching assurance by obedience. What John is teaching is that salvation is evidenced by obedience and that our obedience in turn contributes to our assurance. That's how you examine yourselves. And so he's simply repeating Jesus' own words that he recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Jesus was not suggesting that you could keep his commandments to be saved. If he were there, then he's contradicting what he was trying to teach the rich young ruler, who went away saying that he kept the whole law. The very purpose of Jesus was to teach him, you can't keep the law. And of course, that's pointing to his final perfect keeping of the law and his death and work for us. But he's not teaching salvation by keeping his commandments. But obedience, Jesus said, is evidence that you truly love him and that there does exist that intimate relationship that comes with knowing him. And that's what John suggests in verse 5. The love of God is perfected in those who keep his commandments. Now, the phrase, the love of God, is rather ambiguous. The RSV takes it to mean our love for God. The NIV takes it to mean God's love for us. The NAS and the ESV leaves it, as the Greek put it, without much comment, translating it, the love of God. And it seems that John's intent was to be ambiguous, because he wanted the entire scope of God's love to be brought out here. And he'll remark on that as we get further along in the letter. This phrase, the love of God, in John's mind, or in his thinking, is the love of God in us that is reflected back in love for him and love for others. And this, John says, this love is perfected in those who obey. And again, that word perfective is a perfect passive verb denoting something that has taken place in the past that has abiding results in the present. And so what he's saying is the same thing that he would say later in 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And we'll talk more about this love next week as the second test. That is, in this context, loving each other is equated with keeping God's Word. And as we keep God's Word, God's love is perfected in us, completing that action. And it is a love that is in deed and not in word only. So, we see that if we have this love of God truly in us and somehow keep it bottled up and don't share it with others, there's not an action of love in our lives demonstrating that we have the love of God in us, then this love is not completed. It's not perfected. The point is this. People who do not keep God's commandments cannot claim to have the love of God in them. That's what John's saying. If you keep His commandments, the love of God is perfected. If you don't, you have no claim that God loves you. That you have no claim that He's done a work of grace in your heart. And so the first way that we can know that we know Him is in obedience to His written word and obeying His commands. But secondly, it's demonstrated, or we can know, as we walk with the living word, as we walk with Christ. John said, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let that sink in for a moment. This is not a what would Jesus do approach. It's walking in obedience, willful, loving obedience to Christ and the Father at all times. The one who says he abides in himself ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. This abiding is a theme that John addresses later in the letter, but particularly in John 15 of his gospel, as a key to assurance. In John 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Those who truly walk, or those who truly abide in Him, ought to walk as He walked. How did Jesus walk? He says it here. I obeyed my Father's commandments. I abided in His love. If you keep my commandments, you'll do the same, He said. Then John 15, 11. Why did He say these things? These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why did Jesus say it? So that you can have assurance that you truly know Him. And what was the basis of that assurance? If you keep my commandments. Abide here means to remain in. And it is similar to the in thought to the word that fellowship that John's already introduced us to earlier in the letter. It's a term of a relational term, a term of position. And in the present tense, it denotes a continual abiding in Christ. It's very important. This abiding doesn't come occasionally. This abiding doesn't come as we receive some second blessing or some higher blessing later on. It doesn't come as one trusts Christ as Savior and then somehow down the road decides to make Him Lord, which I think is a teaching that was popular some years ago that I pray is going away today. Jesus is Lord whether you make Him that or not. But you don't have Him as Savior and not have Him as Master. You either know Him as your Savior and you willingly, joyfully follow Him as your Master, or you don't know Him at all. Apart from the vine, Jesus taught in John 15, the branch has no spiritual vitality. Period. And so this abiding is a picture of our total dependence upon Christ at all times. Depending on Him for the joy and the power and the peace that truly flows out of a relationship of one who does know Him. And that is the reality in one who does know Him. But with that reality comes an obligation. The believers, John said, ought to walk as Christ walked. There's an oughtness to those who truly know Christ. The Christian is to live his life as Christ did on this earth. Indeed, as one writer put it, those who know Him must walk with Christ. He cannot do otherwise. He may fail and falter, but his desire is to continually walk with Christ and imitate his life. And so a person who professes Christ but has no desire to follow him, again, who thinks he can have Christ as Savior but not as Lord, is not a genuine believer. They do not know him. Walking as he walked, again, is given as an evidence that one does know Christ and that he is being conformed to his image. So the one who professes and possesses Christ will imitate Christ's goodness. They will imitate his meekness. They will imitate his self-sacrifice. They will imitate his love for the Father and love for others. They will demonstrate his patience. And they will joyfully submit to his righteous commands. They aren't burdensome. They're a delight. And so, one question of application. Do you long to obey God? Do you long to obey God's commands? Is your desire to live according to both the letter and the spirit of his commands? By this, John means all of God's word, the entire counsel of God. See, many have erred by obeying God's command in one area to the neglect of another area. As one pastor once remarked, partial obedience is total disobedience. The pastor and hymn writer John Newton counseled in what leads to such disobedience. He wrote, "The word of God is exceedingly broad and our minds are narrow." Amen. And not only are they narrow, they're sin-stained. Worldly stained. Fleshly stained. He said, "The word of God is exceedingly broad and their minds are narrow. If they are diligent in one part of duty, they are apt to overlook something equally necessary. If they are careful to avoid one extreme, they are apt to verge too near the other." Dear friends, I was reminded in reading that Satan doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of or which side of the road we drive off in the ditch as long as we fall. He doesn't care where we lose our balance. He just wants us to lose our balance. The means of this error, Newton said, is that we're liable to forget that our whole is in Christ. Our whole is in Christ and that we of ourselves can do nothing. Again, I opened this morning by saying we should be examining ourselves, but dear friends, in light of Christ. And when we go to others and confront them or rebuke them, we should do so in Christ, pointing them to Christ, not to themselves, but for the goodness that they can have in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Newton reminds us that we are liable to forget that our whole is Christ. Why do we celebrate this table? Remember Him. We forget that our whole is in Christ and that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And at that moment, we are not abiding in Christ. There may be some present today who profess to be Christians, yet you're not living in accordance to God's Word. You really see that it's not important anymore. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You're living by grace. All your sins are forgiven, so it doesn't matter how you live. Dear friends, the Word of God confronts that head on in many places. Your desire is not to live according to God's commands, then John is very clear. You do not know Him. That doesn't mean that you won't sin. That doesn't mean that there won't be a fall, and another ditch, and another falling off the horse. John already addressed that. When you sin, flee to Christ. But if you have no desire at all that this is God's will for your life, then, dear friends, you cannot know Him. You need His grace this morning because you are still in your sins and still under His curse. My plea for you this morning is that you would cry out to Him today today to truly know Him while He may still be found. But there may be other Christians here that are truly Christians, wrestling with a lack of assurance. We're going to unpack that as we walk through the rest of this letter. That's the reason John wrote it, so that you might know. But you may be struggling today with assurance because there are some imperfections in your lives. You have fallen short of obeying in some area. Well, John would first of all, as he said in the end of chapter 1, confess your sin. Confess your sin, and He is always faithful and just to forgive your sins. And dear friends, do that before you come to this table today. Confess your sins. But John is not saying or asking for perfect obedience. What John is calling for is that you look in your own heart and answer this question. Do you desire to obey God? When you wake up every day, before your foot hits the floor, is the intent of your heart to obey God? That's what he's saying. And that's what he'll take up as we look through the rest of this book. Do you long to obey his commands? Let's pray.